Well, hello. My name is Blake Thompson, and I've been with the church family here for about a year and a half since I moved to Wheaton to study biblical exegesis, and it's been amazing getting to know many of you and just to be blessed in this this family of God as I've received the prayer and support and love of many in the community. If I don't know you yet, I'm excited to get to know you, and I'm thankful to be here sharing from God's Word today. As we look through Daniel chapter 5, I'll refer to different parts a lot if you want to have your Bible out and looking at that. Last week, if you got to be here, we heard from Tom about the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar and his restoration. And we saw God's sovereignty over the nations and how he handled Nebuchadnezzar. And now, for most of us, we probably don't have a humiliation where we go from being, you know, the king of one of the greatest nations in the world to eating grass off the ground. But I'm sure we can all have times where we have been humbled from a place of our pride. For me, I'll never forget this equation you'll see up there. It's called the Sacher-Tetrode equation. I was studying for thermal physics with some friends before a test, and we were looking at this equation, and we were like, do we need to have this memorized, or will it be on the equation sheet? And we're like, there's no way they expect us to know this. I was like, you know, I do well on tests. I'm going into it pretty confident. So the first question is, they didn't want you to know it. They wanted you to derive it. That is, figure it out for yourself in a different number of dimensions. And I was humbled very quickly and very effectively. I got a 28% on that test. Thankfully, we have the opportunity to learn in humility. As Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Babylon, it wasn't something that was his that he built, but it was something that was given to him by God, that God is the one who sets people over the nations. We can have chances to learn from our humility. I studied so much harder for future tests. And as we move into chapter 5 and we see this new king, Belshazzar, we don't leave behind chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's name, as you were listening, came up again and again and again. And there's a lot of parallels between what happened in this chapter and what happened in the last chapter. In both of them, we have this king who is proud, and they see something that is from God, and it makes them afraid. They both turn to their advisors. The advisors fail, and then Daniel interprets it for them. And in both of them, the king is judged. But there's a really key difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 5, Belshazzar, it says, refuses to learn. We heard that from Rick. He knew the things. Nebuchadnezzar was talking about Daniel and how God had worked through him, and yet he still refused to humble himself and turn to God. And so, as Nebuchadnezzar had finished his praise in seeing who God was after he was set up and restored as king again, he said, "Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble." And that is a really fitting introduction to this new king. Now, as we look at this king's life, we'll see three signs of pride that stick out throughout the narrative. And remember, he had heard about and knew the things from Nebuchadnezzar, but didn't learn. So as we look at his life, let's learn from his error and turn to God in humility. So in the first sign of pride, it shows up right in that first feast. We got to hear about it and see it already. He is celebrating, and he is celebrating himself in front of all of these people. There's that really large audience, the thousands, the nobles, his concubines and his wives. He's bringing everybody out here. And that audience is repeated twice in these first four verses, and then again as God judges him at the end. And this is not normal for kings. He is bringing in so many more than they would usually eat in front of. They've excavated this palace. He was packing the room out. One of the commentators speaks about it, and they say he is showing off in this feast. But he goes further than that, right? He's exalting himself before this massive audience, but then he's also exalting himself above God and above the pride we already saw from Nebuchadnezzar even. Because Nebuchadnezzar, we had seen his pride previously, and yet these vessels that were taken from the Lord's temple, Nebuchadnezzar never thought to drink of those himself. He took those out of the temple and put them into the temple of his own God. He thought that he had brought them. Belshazzar says they're the vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken. But in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, we saw it was the vessels had been handed over by God. And they're really important. In this verse, you can see how much it talks about the vessels and how much it talks about the temple of God. So it's taken from Jerusalem, the temple of God, like the house of God. And the thing is, we already can see that there is a fall coming even before verse 5 happens, because it was spoken about long ago by the prophets. Jeremiah had talked about when these vessels were first taken, false prophets in Jeremiah 28, we have a record of what they were saying, which is, these are going to come back in 2 years. And God, through Jeremiah, says, no, these will go to Babylon along with everything else that remains in the temple, and they will stay there until I judge Babylon. And then these vessels will come back. So we know the fall of Babylon is coming. He has taken these things that were in the Holy of Holies. They were the place where only the high priest would go, is where the gold vessels had been. These things that were for the worship of the Lord and the Lord alone. And he's taking these and using them for a self-aggrandizing feast in front of 1,000 people. And I said, let's learn from him, but you might be wondering, how exactly can we do that? Because I think most of us can pretty confidently say have not ransacked and desecrated the temple. We have not taken these cups that were meant for sacrifices to the Lord and just held the drinking party to show how great we are with our friends. And yet, we can look at how the temple is talked about in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says that the church, the people of God, are the temple of God because his spirit dwells with us. And then later in that same letter, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, there had been a lot of sexual immorality in the church he was addressing. There had been people who were going out and uniting with prostitutes. And so he says of them, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own, so glorify God in your body. And we see in Romans 12, 1-2, and in other places where Paul talks about his ministry, he says, let your bodies be a living sacrifice to God. Remember, these vessels were for sacrifices, for worshiping God through that. And he's saying, let us do that with our bodies. And with our bodies, it's also with our lives. And as you see Paul talk about his life of ministry, in Philippians, he says that I would be poured out like a drink offering, using sacrificial language to talk about himself. So yes, this is talking about the temple, but the Holy Spirit dwells in us, in the church. Our bodies are our temple. Our lives are our sacrifices. And so we have to reflect, how do we use our bodies and our lives to promote ourselves for our own glory instead of using them to worship God? I am wildly thankful for a youth pastor in my life who had seen just these signs of pride. because I had been so focused on my own reputation, the things I wanted to accomplish. I wanted to be valedictorian and get a better PR, so that's like a great time, you know, for my mile run. And I hadn't been going to youth group. I hadn't been prioritizing God with my life. And so he saw, I know that you think these things are important, but they're not. The eternal significance is in your discipling relationships, in your relationship with the Lord. How are you living and worshiping him? And so I really needed to step back and think about how are we using, you know, our bodies, our lives, to promote ourselves rather than God. And I wish that was the end of the signs of pride in my life. I wish that was the end of the signs of pride in Belshazzar's life, but it's not. Because not only does he use these vessels to promote himself, but then he praises these gods of gold, silver, iron, wood, stone. He's praising these idols who cannot hear and cannot understand. And he's doing so with the very things that were meant to praise the Lord. And not only is he doing that, but he's leading other people in it. Because he gets all of the nobles, all of the thousands, to drink from these vessels with him and praise these gods. And, you know, he's got somebody throwing snowballs at him. He has a finger show up and start writing on the wall. That is wild. That can get your attention. But even after he sees this, look where he turns. So in the next few verses, we see his fear. He gets really afraid, and it says he calls out loudly for his advisors. The funny thing is, we don't see him call to Daniel here, who was the chief over all of these people since chapter 2 in Daniel, who Nebuchadnezzar had put over them. And so he goes to all of these people before he goes to Daniel. And now, if you remember chapter 4, you might be like, hey, okay, Nebuchadnezzar also went to his advisors. And that's true. But then, afterwards, Nebuchadnezzar called in Daniel, and he showed confidence in him. He said, I know you have the spirits of the holy gods or the holy God, and I know no mystery is too difficult for you. And yet, look at the way that Belshazzar responds to Daniel. You might be like, okay, maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell him about Daniel. I don't know. So the queen hears all of the fear in the shouting and the things going on, and is like, why are you afraid? You have Daniel, who knows these mysteries. And as she introduces him, she focuses on the spirit of the holy gods is in him. She focuses on the promotion that he was given over all of these diviners that he had already brought in. And yet, look at the way he responds to Daniel when he introduces him. He says, are you Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father brought up out of Judah? He sees him as an exile, a captive. He approaches him with disdain. And notice, too, he repeats almost everything of what the queen says, but he leaves out the promotion. He says, I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you. He didn't say the spirit of the holy gods or God, like Nebuchadnezzar and the queen did. He's not seeing the separation between whom Daniel serves and the one whom his people serve. So he is disdaining God's prophet, who he knew about. And we don't even know if he called Daniel in or if the queen dragged him in. Because while he called for the diviners, it just says Daniel was brought before him. And now, you might again be thinking, okay, that's great. I can see his disdain for Daniel. I can see his idolatry for Daniel. But, you know, this time I'm pretty confident I don't have physical idols set up in my house. You know, I don't know, I know, and I can think that sometimes. But those aren't the only idols that the Bible speaks of. So in Habakkuk, it's talking about Babylon, and it says these people whose God is their own might. And if you'll remember Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts right before he was taken down, he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I built by my own might for my glory?" And so we can worship even our own strength. And there's some sayings you might be familiar with, like pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, or if you want to do something right, if you want something to be done right, do it yourself, right? Where it's the focus is on the person you can trust, the strength that you can trust in to get something done is yours, right? And I know as a student, as deadlines are coming up, I'm like, I just got to put in as much time as possible. How am I going to do this? And the answer is, I can't on my strength. I need God, but I don't always recognize that. And in other places, it talks about people whose God is their own belly and who glory in their shame. And as Paul is saying this, in the New Testament, it's somewhere in my notes if you want the exact reference later. He's either talking about people who have just put these food regulations and circumcision above God, or who are just so involved with getting physical pleasure from food and drink, and the shame being their glorying in their like sexual pursuits. That they're taking these sensual pleasures and putting them above God. And these things can just creep in without knowing it. A good portion of those of you who know me here know that I really love games because I've talked with you about them. I have them with me at all times. To get my attention, my mom knows that she can text me her Wordle score and I will respond instantly if I'm awake and around. While there's nothing wrong with games, it can easily turn into something that I might seek above God. Because even in preparing the sermon, as I had fear or anxiety about sharing from God's word, some of the times, instead of turning to God in prayer, it was really easy to just pull out the phone, start playing some video games, just look through social media. And I was turning to these things to avoid the problems and get easy endorphins rather than trusting God. So the idols in our lives can be anything that we place before God, anything that gets our time and devotion. What are the things that we turn to and trust to when we're in a place of need? And so, as we reflect today, we want to consider, are we turning to idols who can't hear or understand, or are we turning to God? Well, the last sign of pride in Belshazzar's life is the most important one, and it's the most dangerous. And that's his refusal to learn and to humble himself. Because, like I've said, we've all had times of pride. We've all been humbled. But Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. He turned to God and he was restored. And that promise stands open to any and all who will come to God. And yet, of Belshazzar, we know that God says he knew these things. He had seen God's sovereignty in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He had seen Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and restoration. He had seen Daniel's interpretations. But he refused to humble himself, and he lifted himself up against the Lord. And so God might be trying to get our attention. And sometimes we can be really, really good at ignoring snowballs. But, you know, throughout this, we've seen how God opposes the proud. It's a part of a proverb that gets repeated several times throughout Scripture. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we have time to learn. We have time to turn to him in humility. But Belshazzar chose not to. And because God opposes the proud, it says that very night, not only was his kingdom taken from him, but his life. His name, Belshazzar, means Bel, one of the Babylonian gods, protects the king. But if we are trusting in idols, if we are putting those before God, those idols are lifeless. They are no protection. But if we turn to God in humility, he gives grace to the humble. The Lord alone can save us, and he alone is our protection. So Belshazzar's end does not need to be ours. And as we've seen through this, it looks like a tale primarily about God opposing the proud. But God bringing judgment to Babylon is also a part of him bringing grace to the humble, because it's the fulfillment of his promises. I spoke earlier of the prophecies concerning the fall of Babylon. And in those, there was that focus on the vessels and how they would be returned. And in another prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, it talks about how God hears and restores his people. So Jeremiah 31:18 says, I have heard Ephraim grieving, Ephraim being like the tribe of Joseph, kind of, but applying to all the people here. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. The people of Israel are only in exile because they themselves had turned to idols and had disobeyed God and did not trust or follow him. And he had told them ahead of time, if any nation or person that I've spoken to and warned turns from the evil that they're doing and turns back to me, I will relent from the punishment I have spoken against them. We saw that with Nebuchadnezzar. It was offered to Israel, and they refused. It was offered to Belshazzar, and they refused. And yet here, now, after all these years, God's people cry out to them. They've been disciplined, and they turn to him in humility. And he hears them, and he brings judgment on Babylon, who's been oppressing them, and he starts the promises of their restoration. He talked about how he would bring them back, how he would bring back the vessels to his temple. But just like Nebuchadnezzar's restoration was greater than his initial position, so is that of the people of God, because he offers a new covenant where he will write his law on our hearts, where he will dwell with us, and there will be an eternal king who dwells, or who rules, in justice and righteousness. We have seen the way that God is sovereign over the nations in chapters 4 and 5. And in chapter 2 of Daniel, we had seen the mountain of God coming down and crushing these kingdoms before him. And it's the eternal kingdom of God. That was a part of these promises in Jeremiah 23 and 31 to 33 of restoration, that there would be one from the family of David who would reign forever. And he has come in Christ. God told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 that he sets over the kingdoms of men the lowliest of men. And we see that with Christ. He is the one who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but instead became a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yet his humbling wasn't the end, because God gives grace to the humble and says, So he's exalted and given a name above every name. He is the one who rules in all power and authority. And it can be hard because as we look at the world, it doesn't necessarily look that way at times. Just like it might have been hard for the Israelites and the people of Judah to have trusted God's sovereignty where they were at. We might look around and, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, be envious of the wicked as we see their prosperity, be confused and hurt as the arrogant oppress others. We can see people ruling in pride, nations oppressing others and going to war. And yet, God rules. We still wait for the day when everything is put under his feet. But the psalmist in Psalm 73 found comfort when he looked to the sanctuary of God and he remembered the end, that God opposes the proud. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And in so doing, he brings grace to the humble. He is able to take those who turn to him, any who turn to him, and bring them restoration and life and glory. We saw that there was the offer open to any nation to turn in Jeremiah 18, and it's also an offer to any person in Joel 2:32 and in Romans 10:17. It says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we know that, as Paul talks about, we might be in a state where we're facing affliction right now, but we can be sure that if we are in Christ, we have a weight of glory to come beyond all comparison, because God gives grace to the humble. So if you have never turned to God, you've been in a place where you have been refusing and refusing idols, where yourself has always been the main seat of your life, that offer is still open to you. God longs for you to turn to him, that you may be healed, that you may have life, and that you may be raised up to glory. And if, maybe like me, you've turned to God in the past and yet you still see signs of pride in your life, you can turn to God and find healing, forgiveness, and life. God gives grace to the humble. So, as we close, I just wanted to end with the call of 1 Peter 5:6, that we may humble ourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift us up in due time. Thank you.